Last week, Katie and I were in Maine on Sunday morning. And it probably wasn't the Maine that that Bruce knows, because this was the Maine that the tourists get to know. We were in Freeport. And some of you know that that's the shopping capital of southern Maine, if not of all of Maine. I'm not sure. I haven't been all over Maine. But we didn't go to church in Freeport. There are probably some good churches. But we went up to Brunswick. We went to Main Street Baptist Church in Brunswick, Maine, because a good friend of ours is Dale Morrell, is the pastor of that church. He's been there for about 34 years. So his time here parallels our time. We've been here just a little bit longer. And Dale has got a strong Bible-teaching church, lots of different ages there. And it was a blessing to get to hear Dale preach and to be in Dale's church. But now we're glad to be back in this church. Last week you got to hear a substitute preacher. And I know he was a good one. But you got me now. And so put a smile on your face and just say, "Oh, Pastor Mark, we want you to think that we love you anyway." No, I know you do. Now, this morning, I'm going to pick up in the series that I left off in 2 weeks ago. We've been talking about people in the Bible who are certainly unextraordinary people. You know, there were some people in the Bible, like Samson, who was pretty extraordinary, like David, who certainly seems to be a fairly extraordinary character, people like Noah or Abraham, who towered in their faith, people like Solomon with their great wisdom, fearless men like Paul, who seemed not to care what happened to him as long as he did God's will. And yet, you and I are probably, I'm going to confess, we're not like one of those folks. We're pretty ordinary people. But it's amazing how often unremarkable people have contributed to the great victories and great advances of God. That's an Old Testament subject, and it certainly is a New Testament subject. And I think that should encourage us. Maybe you came today and you say, "I'm feeling a little down and beat up today." Well, I want to encourage you. God wants to use ordinary people in extraordinary ways. And we've been looking at how he's done that. We looked at Lydia. Do you remember Lydia? She used the gift of hospitality that she had. She used the resources that she had to advance the gospel in her city, Philippi, where she was an alien, where she was a visitor, a non-resident, if you will, from that area, grown up and raised in Asia. But there in Philippi, in Macedonia, met the apostle Paul, was converted, opened up her home, and gave welcome to the apostles and to the early church. Lydia helped grow the early church simply by using her supper table, okay? Tabitha or Dorcas, we remember as a person who used her ability to sew, to minister to her community, become known for her ministry to the widows in the community, and through her subsequent death and resurrection brought many people to faith in Christ. We read about Philip, who was just an ordinary servant of the church, certainly a great Christian, a good, solid man, but just an ordinary servant of the church who had to get out of Jerusalem because the church was being persecuted. And we saw how faithful he was to share his faith, not to get wrapped up in his own sorrows and his own troubles, but to share his faith. And he found out that God was there ahead of him, preparing people's hearts, and people were being saved there in Samaria. And later on, God used him to open the door of the gospel in another nation, Ethiopia. Aquila and Priscilla, a lovely Jewish couple who became Christians. We're not sure when, but they helped Paul as he planted two of the most significant churches that he ever planted, the one in Corinth and then the one in Ephesus, two places where he spent the most of his time or the longest periods of time in ministry, and they were there by his side helping him from the very start of his ministry in Corinth and in Ephesus. Now, these people and others like them, they were not apostles. They were not known as church leaders. They weren't elders in the church. They were ordinary lay people through whom God did extraordinary things. Now, their stories really don't take a page after page of Scripture like the story of Samson or the story of David or even the stories of Solomon or Paul. But their impact on others was life-changing. And that's what I want our impact to be life-changing. Isn't that what you want yours to be? Ordinary people making an extraordinary difference. Now, we have a few more of these folks to meet, and today we're going to meet another one of them. He's extraordinary only for what he managed to accomplish, not because, as we'll read about him, that in and of himself he seemed like a particularly extraordinary person. We're going to see the difference he made, a big difference to the Apostle Paul. His story, all of it, is told in just a few verses in the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. That's on page 1018 in your Pew Bible. So if you're using a Pew Bible, turn there. But otherwise, it would be good to have a Bible open to Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 25. Philippians 2, verse 25. Paul says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him, then, in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." And then turn to page chapter 4 and verse 18. Chapter 4 and verse 18. "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Now, let's summarize a little bit of what we know about this man, Epaphroditus. And so far, I don't think you would say that anything jumps out at you as being particularly extraordinary. But back in chapter 2, Paul referred to Epaphroditus, giving him three titles. Did you see that there in verse 25? The first title he gave him is "my brother." I want you to put the emphasis on "my," maybe underline it in your own Bible. Because often Paul refers to a brother or the brothers. But here Paul refers to Epaphroditus as what? My brother. There's something far deeper that Paul wants us to understand than just that Epaphroditus is another Christian and therefore entitled to be called brother or sister. But he has become Paul's brother in Christ. He's deepened his relationship with Epaphroditus. I don't know whether he had that relationship with Epaphroditus back when he was in Philippi. We don't know if back in Philippi he knew Epaphroditus and whether Epaphroditus had even become a Christian at that point. For Paul didn't stay long in Philippi, although he was able to learn from them again and again how they were doing. So Epaphroditus had clearly become more than just a spiritual companion to Paul. He was a brother to Paul. There was a closeness, a love, an affection for one another. The second term that he uses is he calls him a fellow worker. Well, this is a title of some honor with Paul. Let me give you an example of that, of the other people, some of the other people at least, that Paul calls fellow workers. He uses that term for Timothy, for that couple, Aquila and Priscilla, for Titus, who did heavy work for him in Corinth, and then later on in Crete. Philemon the one whose slave, Onesimus, Paul had led to the Lord, or Paul led to the Lord in Rome. Mark, John Mark, the one who'd abandoned them, the cousin of Barnabas, who'd abandoned them on the first missionary journey, he now calls him his fellow worker, Luke. Then he also calls Demas his fellow worker, because at the time Demas is alone among these who departed and stopped serving and following Christ. To give Epaphroditus then this title of fellow worker puts him in some pretty nice company. It puts him in with a lot of people that you and I know from much more extended stories and much more extended accounts, who had proved their value to God, had proved through their sacrifice and their service that they were workers and that they were fellow workers with Paul. And so Epaphroditus is not just a special brother to Paul. He is a fellow worker along with him. Now, if you remember, Epaphroditus came to Paul, and Paul was at this time in Rome. We'll read that in just a minute. Paul was at this time in Rome, but he wasn't there as a free man. He was there as a prisoner. He was chained to a Roman guard day and night. He was in his own rented quarters. He had some freedom to entertain people. But Epaphroditus had come, according to chapter 4, verse 18, to bring a gift from the Philippian church to help support Paul in his imprisonment there in Rome. And so he had come to bring a gift. But Paul calls him a fellow worker. So my mind likes to imagine what Epaphroditus might have done once he got to Rome. Paul was entertaining people in his rented quarters. People were coming and going. He was arguing the scripture with them. He was undoubtedly ministering to some of the leaders in the local Roman church. And Epaphroditus must have gotten involved in that work. He didn't just bring a gift to Paul and then go sightsee. He brought a gift to Paul, sat in on these sessions, sat in on the teaching, and then went out because Paul couldn't go out, and began to share Christ with others, began to go and take these same truths to places where people would not come to hear Paul in his rented quarters. He became a fellow worker with Paul, if he hadn't been already, back in Philippi. But he gives him another title, which he rarely distributes. Only one other time does he give this title to somebody else in Scripture. And he gives him the title, fellow soldier. Fellow soldier. The only other person he gives this title to is a man by the name of Archippus, who we know very little about, except that he was the pastor of at least one church in Colossae. But Paul uses this metaphor of the soldier a number of times in Scripture. He sees the Christian life as being a combat against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 6:12. And so he prescribes that we would wear the same thing soldiers wear, except it's spiritual armament, a helmet, you know, things around the waist, around the chest, a sword and a shield. He would outfit us spiritually like a soldier because we are in combat against the devil and his forces. He tells Timothy over in 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy that he is to fight, to be a good soldier for Christ. And he tells Epaphroditus here, or calls Epaphroditus his fellow soldier, indicating that he is a person who's involved in spiritual combat against the forces of evil. Now, I suspect that he knelt many times with Paul in that jail, chained to that Roman guard, and they interceded for hours on end for the church. And they fought against the evil one and his wiles and his schemes. And they interceded for the lost in the city of Rome, for the soldier who Paul was chained to. He became a combat veteran, a man who did warfare in the spirit against the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. He joined Paul in that battle. He was a fellow soldier, a fellow combatant with him in that battle. Now, as far as I know, he was just a plain layperson. He'd never been ordained, never been called to preach. We never hear him talking about a sermon. He wasn't given to doing evangelistic messages in great stadiums. He wasn't a soloist in the Billy Graham crusades of his day. He was simply a layperson, but he was a brother. He was a worker. And he was a soldier alongside of Paul. But Paul uses two other titles to describe Epaphroditus, and these describe his relationship to the Philippian church. And he says, he is your messenger and minister to my need. That word messenger is in the Greek, the word apostolos, from which we get the English word what? Apostle. Now, the word apostolos simply means one who is sent. It later gained a special connotation in Scripture to refer to those that Jesus sent out with his message. And so it refers to the 12 and then to a few others in Scripture who are given that title, including Paul. But generally, it just means one who was sent, not one who bears a special title. And so he says, you're the envoy of the church. You're the delegate of the church. You're standing in for the church as you come and minister to me. He's a messenger. Epaphroditus was a man who'd been sent by his church to minister to Paul in Rome. I don't know how they learned that he was imprisoned in Rome. Probably word spread fairly quickly about Paul's shipwreck and about his ultimate arrival there in Rome and how he was imprisoned. And they knew that he'd be in need in prison. Maybe he could continue to work his task of being a tent maker, but that might have been severely restricted. And the Philippian church had had a habit of sending monetary support to Paul so that he could be unencumbered and proclaim the gospel. And they determined that they were going to do this again. And so they said, we've got to find somebody, obviously somebody we trust, somebody who's dependable, somebody who's a proven servant of God, who we can send to Rome with this love gift of money, financial support to Paul. And hopefully they sent a few letters and notes and some other things along that, some greetings. Those are all lost. We don't hear anything of those. But certainly they sent Epaphroditus. He was their messenger. Right. Now you might say, that is a fairly prosaic duty, isn't it? Just to be a messenger. Not to be the announcer, the MC, not to be the chairman, not to be the leader of a task force or a team, just to be the messenger. But Paul says, that's what you were for your church. You were a messenger. But not only that, he said, you were a what? A minister to my needs. Paul uses a wonderful word here. Sometimes the word minister comes from the Greek word diakonos, which means deacon, you know, someone who ministers or who serves. This is a different word that Paul uses. Paul uses a word that comes out of a religious setting. It really means to minister to God. And this same word would be used of a priest who entered the temple to do the special ministry that priests alone could do for God. And so Paul is calling this man a very special kind of minister, a person who ministered in a very special way. He ministered by serving God, doing what he was doing for Paul. Doesn't that elevate the whole concept of working for the church? When you realize that I'm not working for a church, I'm not working for my pastor, I'm not working for my Sunday school teacher, I'm not working for some committee chairperson, I am doing the work of God, I am a priest serving my God, in his congregation here on the earth. And so he was a liturgos, one involved in religious service. And so Paul gives him these three honorific titles: brother, worker, soldier. But he also describes him in his simple task, messenger, and then his exalted opportunity to serve God through doing what? Serving his church by meeting Paul's needs. I fear for the church today. I talked to Pat and Sue just a little bit before the service, and they mentioned a church that they had visited on vacation. It was a large church, big church. But sadly, I think they discovered or would know, and it's true in so many churches, there are an awful lot of people that just attend a church like that and never lift a finger to do a thing. It's in an area where there are a lot of retired people, and I imagine there are quite a few retired people that attend that church. There's this thinking that, well, now I've retired, I've done my time for Jesus, and so I can relax. I can do what I want. I'll just go to church on Sunday morning for an hour. Now let me just say that. All of a sudden, you fail to realize the privilege and the blessing that serving your God really is. It's the highest calling in the universe to be a servant of your God. To be a priest was restricted to a very small group of people within the nation of Israel. It was a tremendous honor to be a descendant of Aaron, because only the descendants of Aaron could minister to the altar. Millions of other Jews could not approach the altar, but a few could, because they were descendants of Aaron. You're a child of God, and you have the opportunity to minister to others and to serve others. And I think it's a concept that's lost on so many Christians, that service is a privilege because I'm serving my God when I'm doing what the church asked me to do. Okay? Well, the church he served was the Philippian church. That's been obvious that we've read that here in the book of Philippians. And that church had a very special relationship with Paul. It was one of his most dear churches. Paul had started that church. It was the first church he started when he got to Europe. He actually had seen a vision, and they took the missionary team across the Aegean Sea, and they ministered to the people in Philippi and planted a church there. Even though he'd been persecuted, he was thrown in jail and beaten and all of that kind of stuff. Paul did establish a church there in Philippi, and they maintained a very close relationship with him ever after that. So it's a very dear church. So to have a messenger come from that church was a deep sign of encouragement to Paul. Do you ever need encouragement? Sometimes you need encouragement and just somebody comes. They just come. Their presence is enough to encourage you. They just say a word to you, okay? They just ask how you're doing. This Philippian church knew that Paul was going through some hard times, and he didn't just need money. He needed money because back in those days, when you were in prison, you didn't get fed, you didn't get clothing, you didn't get medical attention. You would die in prison if somebody didn't bring you food on a regular basis. And so somebody had to provide for Paul while he was in that Roman prison, or in Roman imprisonment, in his own house. They had to pay the rent. They had to pay the utilities. Of course, there weren't much in that day. They had to bring him water. They had to bring him food. They had to bring him clean clothes. They had to take care. Somebody had to take care of Paul. And so the church in Philippi said, you know, please, when you go there and you bring him money, if he needs anything, take care of him. And Epaphroditus said, I will. I'll do that. Because such was the relationship between the Philippian church and Paul. Now, the mission that Epaphroditus undertook was simply to take this gift of support to Paul and to minister to Paul while he was in prison. That seems like a fairly simple thing. A lot of people could do that. Okay? You don't have to know your Bible really, really, really well. You don't have to be able to argue the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah. You don't need to be able to sing. You don't need to be able to put together a cogent presentation of the gospel. All you need to do is be able to carry something and then minister humbly to somebody else's needs. Go and get them a bucket of fresh water. That doesn't take a lot. But it's exactly what Paul needed. But it costs something. Paul mentions one of the prices, but we should also mention the other. Philippi and Rome were not right next door to each other. In fact, there was an ocean between them. There was an Adriatic Sea was between them. We're not quite sure how he made this trip, but he had to go by boat at least for part of it. There was no walk into Rome the way where he lived. And so to go from Philippi to Rome involved not only walking, but it also meant a sea voyage. And those could be dangerous, as we know from Paul's experience. How long did it take him? A couple of weeks, 3 weeks, maybe 4 weeks. It would all depend on the winds. It would depend on how available a ship was going to Rome. And all of those things, it would depend on how quickly he could travel and how much he had to travel on foot. But it took him a number of weeks of travel time. And then it tells us that when he was there, he became sick. All right, a lot of people get sick. Somebody just came back from vacation. Carol came back from vacation, Carol Jolliker. And she's coughing. What does she have? She's got a cold. People get sick. We're not expecting Carol to die. We're expecting Carol to get better. She's going to have a few days where she doesn't necessarily sleep well. And, you know, you don't want to be smooching her or something like that. But other than that, she's going to probably recover okay. Well, whatever it is that Epaphroditus got was very, very serious. It was no head cold. It was a serious illness. We don't know the nature of it. We know that Dr. Luke was probably right there with Paul, so he got the best medical attention that was possible. But can you imagine the intercessions that Paul made? How he prayed and prayed for Epaphroditus. What a tragedy it would be for this man who came on a simple mission to lose his life as a result of having taken this simple step to serve his church. And so he prayed. And Epaphroditus, through God's mercy, was made well. Not only was he made well, but Paul said, because you had heard he was sick, I was even more anxious to get him back to you right away. Probably Paul would have enjoyed Epaphroditus' company, his fellow laborer, his fellow soldier for quite some time. But because he had been sick and recovered, and the people back in Philippi were obviously concerned about him, he wanted to send him home as quickly as he could. So he used him to bring this letter, the Philippian letter, back to the people in Philippi. But notice the difference that he made. As I mentioned, Paul was in jail over in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Paul says this, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." Paul's in prison. This is undoubtedly the imprisonment that was referred to in Acts chapter 28, where after that harrowing journey and the shipwreck, it says that in chapter 28, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness. Now, Paul was in prison in Rome when Epaphroditus came to him, but that had followed 2 years of imprisonment in Caesarea. And you'll remember that Paul had been falsely accused by the Jews, and it was only through some quick thinking of some soldiers in Jerusalem and also by the deference of the governors in Caesarea that he had managed to escape death at the hands of the Jews, an undeserved death at the hands of the Jews. But he'd had to appeal his case to Caesar in order to survive, and his Roman citizenship at that particular point spared him being murdered, assassinated, on the road to Jerusalem to have trial there. So now he was in Rome, and he's chained to a Roman guard day and night. He's in his own rented quarters. Yes, he's not in some dungeon, but he has little freedom, and he has to be responsible for his own care and provision. So he had some needs. He had physical needs, as we talked about. But let's not forget, he also had emotional needs. He may have felt very much abandoned. He may have felt isolated from those that he loved. He may have felt that his golden years of ministry were coming to an end, and maybe prematurely in his thinking, because he had wanted so much to really come to Rome as a free man who could preach to the masses in Rome and reach the Jewish believers in Rome. And now, if a person didn't come to him, he couldn't do anything. And so he may have felt like his ministry was winding down prematurely, and he was not going to be able to do what he had dreamt about doing. So what did Epaphroditus accomplish? What did he do? Well, really, some pretty important things. The first thing is, he encouraged Paul. When you read the beginning of the book of Philippians, you see that Paul is grateful, overflowing with gratitude to the congregation in Philippi. Them sending Epaphroditus and him providing for them, but more than that, the symbolic meaning that I'm not alone, that somebody has taken care of me. And so they took care of the monetary needs, but he also took care of some other needs that Paul had. One of those needs was just knowing how that church was going. Over in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the burden that he has for all of the churches. How not one brother sins in the churches that he knows of, that he doesn't grieve over that sin. That he's constantly praying for the churches. That he's birthed. And so he had the Philippian church on his mind, and he's a long distance from them. But here comes Epaphroditus, and he brings news from the church. He tells the church, he tells Paul how the church is doing, and that even though the church is suffering a great deal of persecution, even though they're being afflicted, they're being faithful. He does mention one little problem that's happened. There are two ladies in the church that aren't getting along with each other. They're mentioned in chapter 4, and he urges, as he writes back to the church, to these ladies, to get things back together again, not to allow this division to continue to occur, to live in harmony in the Lord. But he also learned of their concern for his imprisonment and for his circumstance and situation. Now, I've entitled this person, I've given a title to ordinary people. And this one I'm going to call him Epaphroditus, the servant of the church. The servant of the church. Here is a man who quite evidently came as a servant, not under his own calling or his own initiative. He didn't just wake up some morning and say, I think I ought to go down to Rome and minister to Paul. His church was looking for someone to do this ministry, and he said, I will do it. I will do it. It meant weeks of his time. It meant risking his life in the end. But it made a great impact. He was a servant. You know what that word servant means? It means being completely controlled by someone or something else other than yourself. That's what a servant is. To be a servant of the church means what? That I am completely controlled by the church. What the church wants me to do, that's what I will do because I'm a servant of the church. It's a wonderful title, actually, to be a servant, because Jesus himself was a servant. You remember that, don't you? After he washed their feet, he said, do you know what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord, you're right, for so am I. If I then, the teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. The slave is not greater than his master, nor the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you who will do them. He took the towel and washed his disciples' feet just like the lowest servant in the household would. Jesus said this. It is not this. Jesus said this about himself. It's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. In Luke chapter 22, he said, who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Jesus gladly took the title of servant upon him. Are you a servant? Have you willingly made yourself a servant of your church? Wherever it might be. Are you willing to serve that church and thereby be found out to be a priest ministering to God through your church? Are you a servant? Jesus came as a servant. You couldn't find a higher calling than being a servant. In fact, Jesus quite clearly told the disciples that that should be their title as well. In Mark, parallel to Matthew, he says, "But this is not your way. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first of all shall be slave of all." And so you and I need to learn from Epaphroditus that being a servant is being Christ-like. Serving our church, making ourselves available to do as our church needs us to do, is exactly what Jesus called us to be and to do, to be the servant of all and the slave of all. So Epaphroditus was an ordinary Christian. And he accepted what seemed to be a rather mundane job from his church, even though it required some travel. It wasn't a glamorous job. It might have been a bit unusual. Not many probably got called by their church to take trips to Rome and cash to Paul. But he was simply a messenger. He was a courier. He was a minister. But his ministry clearly became a huge help and a huge encouragement to Paul in a very difficult situation. You never know what God may accomplish when you accept an assignment from your church. Let's stand with heads bowed and eyes closed. Before we leave this morning, we want to encourage you to be right with God. To not leave a worship service where you've sung the praises of God and where you've heard about the truth of God, and go back and not have dealt with God in a very personal and intimate way. So the altar's open. You can come and kneel here at the front if you need to, and just say, "Oh, Father, there's something I've got to get straight in my life. Maybe I have not been committed as I should have. Maybe not lived the life the way I should have. Maybe I've backslidden and I need to come back to you." You just make your way from where you are down to the front. Just kneel. No one will disturb you. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to receive Christ as your personal Savior. You need to openly confess Him before others and follow Him in baptism. Why are you delaying? Why are you waiting? You should be the first person out down the aisle, saying, "I want to rejoice, have others rejoice with me in my salvation. And I want to start becoming obedient to Jesus at the first thing that He asked me to do after I was saved." Maybe you're here today. You haven't yet received Jesus as your Savior. You may have gone to church many, many years in your life, but you've never invited Christ to come into your life and into your heart. We want to help you with that. So as a little quiet music is played, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, we invite you to slip forward, register your commitment or your decision with Christ, or just come and kneel and pray as you speak to God. Heads are bowed now, eyes are closed. We'll play a little music. You slip out and come.